Please take your copy of God's Word and turn back with me to Psalm 74. O God, why hast thou cast us off forever? Why doth thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? History is littered with the ruin of empires, and few things are more impressive to watch in a monumental scale than seeing a large empire, a large structure, at once be brought down. You can read in literature concerning the fall of the Roman Empire. Perhaps you yourself have been present to see a demolition, or perhaps you've seen videos of such. You see some great tower fall and collapse. All of us probably have seen the four towers that fell in New York City and the devastation, how quickly they fell all at once, and how magnificent in a very violent way it is to see such destruction happen. And several factors go into such destruction. It can be neglect, it can be ill repair, it can be the foundation being broken up and not firm. It can be attacks from the enemy. And just as it's true of a building structure, it's true of a kingdom or an empire. We have a glimpse of such in this psalm. We see in the superscript that it is a maskil of Asaph. The provenance and authorship of this psalm has been what I think unnecessarily difficult to ascertain. Because of what is found in this psalm, its particularity concerning the destruction of the temple, there are good men, godly men, that are persuaded that this is not written by that Asaph that was appointed by David before the founding of the temple, but rather some son or grandson, great-grandson, someone descended from Asaph or of the type or style of Asaph. I'm led to believe that this is written by Asaph that David appointed. Just as we would not say that a Psalm of David is not written by David, but by somebody in the lineage of David or after his style. Likewise, I think we ought to go with the Holy Spirit and what he says, and says that this is written by Asaph. There's other reasons that we could multiply, one of which is the manner in which the Psalter here is laid out. Asaph writes a number of psalms, Psalm 50 that we see in Book 2, and then here, we see Asaph's psalms from 73 to 83. And that is the entirety of the psalms that we have of Asaph. And so what we have with Book 1 and Book 2 of the Psalter, largely Davidic psalms. And now that David has passed on, we see more psalms by those that were contemporaries of David. And that would be Asaph. We have psalms from Asaph, Korah, one by David in 86, and then Ethan the Ezrahite, who was a contemporary of Solomon. And so it is here in this book 3. Asaph's psalms are psalms that tug at the heart of the Christian. They're very hard psalms. They're beautiful psalms. Where we saw in the end of book 2, the grandiose empire of Christ, typified in Solomon, David's psalm for Solomon, talking about the kingdom having no end, the glory filling the whole earth, and this great height. And no sooner do we get past that height than we see Psalm 73 of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, even all such are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet are almost gone. My steps had well slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. The beauty and the height of the empire brought crashing down. And so 73 and 74, introducing book 3, is very similar to book 1, where you have Psalm 1 dealing with the individual and Psalm 2 dealing with the community, nations coming against Christ and his kingdom. You see that with 73, where Asaph individually laments the estate of the church, and the end of the wicked and the end of the righteous is compared and contrasted like Psalm 1. Psalm 74, we see the wicked gathering and assembling and speaking out threatenings against Christ and his kingdom, as we see in Psalm 2. And this is a lamentable psalm. This psalm is prophetic, and this is why I think Asaph wrote it. I think we do justice to the spirit to say Asaph wrote it, seeing by prophet, prophetic vision, being able to see what the Lord would do, not just with the Babylonian captivity, but also the eventual destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And we'll see more about that as we go on. I could multiply more reasons for you as to why I believe Asaph is the true author, as the scripture says, and how it bears in keeping with what's going on in the psalm. Perhaps we'll see them more as we go along. But we're told that it's a maskil. A maskil, it comes from a word meaning to have success or insight or understanding. So to have something with understanding is instruction particularly in righteousness. We see this in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that the word of God is breathed out and is profitable for the man of God. And one of those things, the last thing mentioned, is instruction in righteousness. It's a reference by Paul back to the maskils that we see in the Psalms. And so we would have to ask ourselves as we come to the psalm, what instruction of righteousness is being put forth by Asaph? What is it that's unique that Asaph would have us to learn here? And it is that the Lord chastens his people, that the Lord often will forsake the wicked. He will forsake the church at times when she is wicked and when she does not obey his voice. And so with the Lord's help, we'll consider this psalm under 2 points. It's how Asaph himself lays out the psalm. 12 verses in each section. So if you remember, the superscript is technically a verse in Hebrew. In our English, 1 through 11, the first half. A question of the present chastisement. A question of the present chastisement. And then from verse 12 to the end, which is verse 23, confidence from the past goodness. Confidence from the past goodness. So the current chastisement and the past goodness. You see how he begins this psalm. O God, why hast thou cast us off forever? Why doth thine anger smoke against us, against the sheep of thy pasture? Now some will say, this casting off that is spoken of by Asaph could not be his time, because the Lord doesn't do that. He didn't do that during the psalm. And yet, we have sung in Psalm 94, which is by David. David speaking these very words. The casting off of the people of God. The saddest state that it happens here. Asaph comes and asks God's questions. He wants to know why this is all happening. Why has the Lord brought these things about? And in this way, Asaph is very much like Habakkuk. He comes and asks God questions. In 73, he says, Lord, why the wicked are, why are they all thriving? Why are they better than the righteous in this life? And like with Habakkuk, the Lord comes and chastens the church and says, this is my answer. Habakkuk asks the same questions. Why are the wicked thriving? And the Lord comes and says, don't worry, I'm sending Babylon. They're going to chasten the church. And so now, under the chastisement, Habakkuk says, why Babylon? Babylon's wicked. They're terrible. They're worse than us. And the Lord says, I will restore Israel. I will return the exiles. Asaph here is bewildered. He has seen such things, and this is part of why I believe Asaph wrote this book. So Asaph is one of the priests, or one of the Levites. He was of the tribe, or the sub-tribe of Gershon. So to him pertained the carrying of the curtains and other implements, the pillars, the infrastructure of the tabernacle. And now with the temple being built, David passing from the scene, and him being established as the chief musician, the chief choir master here, those things are set aside. There's a different infrastructure that Asaph puts his hand to. And Asaph could have been young enough to see the end of the reign of David, to see the temple built, to see the grandeur of Solomon's reign, where from the kingdom expanding forth to the Euphrates to the Nile, and seeing Solomon in his sin go after foreign wives and their foreign gods, and that kingdom going from its great height to just the tribe of Judah under Jeroboam or Rehoboam. Asaph could have lived long enough to see that. Solomon reigns for 40 years. If Asaph is 25 or 30, which was about the time that he would begin service, he's 65, 70. It's enough to see the devastation. And we've even seen men in the scriptures live to 100. So if he has a child at that time, if he's actually a little older. But it gives us a window into the heart of Asaph. What he saw the beauty and the height of the kingdom. And he saw its downfall. And he already sees how the Lord is bringing chastisement to the people of God. How Edom is starting to nip at the heels and tear apart the cities of Judah. How Syria is doing the same. Ones that were friends are now turned to enemies. And he comes with these questions and says, "Why, God? Why have you cast us off? Why is this happening?" And he comes with affectionate language. Look at what he says. Why are you angry? And the smoke against who? The sheep of your pasture. And then he calls God to act. He says, remember the congregation thou hast purchased. It draws us back to the Exodus. What was the Exodus? It was the redeeming of God's son Jacob from bondage. Taking him away. A picture of us being redeemed from our sin. A redemption that is only found in Christ. And these people that had been once redeemed from sin, from Egypt, so often returned back to Egypt and returned to their sin. And so it is with you, Christian. How often do you return to sins that the Lord had delivered you from? How often do you seek after those things that bring displeasure to the Lord? And here Asaph sees the same thing. And the chastening of the Lord is so great that he is confounded. But remember, when you find yourself under the chastening rod of the Lord, you need to remember the covenant as well, that you claimed to be the Lord's. You claimed to be purchased by God, by Christ's own blood. But to what end? The Apostle Paul says this in Romans, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. God did not save his people Israel. He did not take Jacob from Egypt so that they could come into the land of Canaan and live like Egyptians or live like the Canaanites or live like the other pagan nations around. No, he separated them that they would live godly, live after his way, live in truth and holiness. They were a holy, peculiar treasure and people. And they were to be, but they weren't. They fell from it. Many times they run after other gods. Your children know As we look through the books of the Old Testament, the first of the minor prophets, Hosea, what does Hosea deal with? Spiritual adultery, whoredom, going after false gods. What is it that has brought the displeasure, the hot anger, the smoke of the Lord against his congregation? That very thing. A whoring after other gods. Interestingly enough, if you look at Psalm 73, verse 27, the second to the last verse, Asaph says that very thing. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. Asaph is surprised at the chastening. He comes to the Lord and asks him, remember thy congregation that you purchased of old. And he adds to it, he says, the rod of thine inheritance. That's interesting. The Hebrew word for rod there could be translated as tribe, the tribe of your inheritance. And that would be Judah. And perhaps you're thinking back to Genesis. And rightly so, with a prophecy in Genesis 48:14, that Jacob said that the scepter would not depart from Judah till Shiloh come. It's the same word. The tribe or the scepter, the rod, would not depart from Judah. This is the rod of thine inheritance. David has already penned Psalm 2 by this point and Psalm 110. So it's very clear that Messiah would come from David. It's very clear that the Messiah would have a scepter by which he would rule. And Asaph borrows from David. Asaph takes from him and says, and reminds the Lord, he's the congregation that you purchased. It's the rod of your inheritance. Christ, Lord of hosts, why are you coming against the people? This is the rod of your inheritance. Again, which thou hast redeemed. This redemption will come up later on in the psalm. He'll bring up this imagery again, that redemption that happens. Even as Christ is the kinsman redeemer, so it is that these people were bought with a price. They were purchased, they were redeemed, they were taken. And the Lord's residence, Mount Zion, the place that he claims in the Psalms, I love to dwell. He didn't choose the tents of Ephraim. He chose Judah. And from Judah, he chose Jerusalem and dwelt there. Asaph continues. He has his questions, and with his questions, he has appeals to the Lord. He says, lift up thy feet unto the perpetual desolations. This is the picture that's given, that the Lord is not active. He's passive. And not just that, but he's being lazy in some way. He's not accusing the Lord of being lazy. But to the pagan nations, that's the picture. We see that with Sennacherib in Isaiah and in 1 Kings. The accusation that our God, small g, is better than your God, because everybody we've come across, we've destroyed their gods. And we can prove it. And the interesting remark given that Hezekiah had destroyed the groves. It's as if he's saying, look, your own king has done some of the work for me. The places of worship that you had to Jehovah, Hezekiah has destroyed. Well, Hezekiah was reforming. Hezekiah was removing false worship. And yet it's used against them as if it was some sort of aid to their cause. The desolations throughout, what the wicked have done to the sanctuary. Thine enemies roar in the midst of the congregation. They set up their ensigns for signs. You see pictured here how the conquering foe comes in and sets up base camp right in the middle of the church, right in the middle of the temple. And we see this, Christian. You see this in your own life. It's the picture is the same. Where you let sin go unchecked, you're pretty much telling sin, come in, set up base camp in my soul. But we see clearly from 2 Corinthians that sin and Christ have no fellowship. Christ and Belial cannot be one with another. Darkness and light cannot cohabitate. And that's the foolishness. To claim allegiance to Christ and then allow an enemy of Christ to come in and have their abode and think everything will be okay. But you see, here's the picture of the conqueror. Comes into the temple, comes into the king's courts, and sets up their ensigns instead of the ones that were rightly the ones of the King of Glory, the Lord of Hosts. And this is part of what Asaph is seeing. He saw the erection of the temple. He saw how in quietness it was put together. You remember, all the stones, everything done off-site. All the carving done off-site. No tool was there with the building of the temple. Everything was just set into place. Very quiet, the way it was being done. Very unlike other works that are done. It's a picture to us of the way that the church advances, the way a church extends its borders, the kingdom of Christ. Very quiet, very silent, not noticed by the outside world. Not with all the hoopla and everything that the world has to offer, but with the beauty of simplicity in its worship and in its gospel. And yet, Asaph returns back to that time. He says, a man was famous according as he had lifted up axe upon thick trees. This is a reference to Hiram of Tyre, who had some of his workmen go into Lebanon, take down the cedars, huge cedars, for the Lord, to bring into the temple. You children that are going through church history, you get to the 7th and 8th century, you might remember one Boniface, who was the missionary to the Germans, and how he gets to the Hussites and sees this oak that's dedicated to Thor and chops it down. He was a mighty one with an axe. Axes used for good. And Asaph is remembering that. These huge trees. And for good, they chop them down to the service of the Lord. Similar fashion. Boniface chopped down Thor's oak and remade it into a pulpit and a little place for worship for the people. Axes used for good. And not just any good, but some of the trees, two of the trees in particular, were designated as ornamental columns. Do you remember? In the description of the temple, you have Jachin and Boaz, laden with gold, beautiful, ornamental, not meant to be used as support beams, but to show the beauty of the Lord. Jachin meaning he will establish, Boaz in his strength. And these are set up, and some say that they're types of the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. It's interesting because Asaph will bring that imagery in again. But here he brings to remembrance all that, and how there was this peacefulness, as it were, with the watching pagan world. The men of Tyre were at peace, the Philistines at peace, Edomites at peace with David, into the Solomonic Empire. Where David notes that God has given Solomon peace from all his enemies. A peaceful reign, his name meaning peace. But see the change, see the turn here. Before the axes were used for good, verse 6, but now they break down the carved work thereof, at once their axes and hammers. There's a shift, there's a change that occurs. Where once things were done and used for good, and now they're used for evil. And so the ornate detail of the carved work in the temple, destroyed, burned. The two pillars, destroyed, burned. And this is what we see. We see this especially in the sin of Solomon. One of the unintended consequences of Solomon's sin. And think about it. He was friends with Hiram of Tyre. And the Lord, in a very real sense, as we read in Isaiah 11:6 and 65:25, made the wolf to lie down with the lamb. That's very odd, isn't it? You don't see that kind of thing in nature. You see a wolf devour a lamb if it gets a chance. Not this peaceableness, but the wolf is still a wolf, isn't it? And so it was with Solomon, that with the gospel, with the beauty of the holiness of the true worship of God, God gave peace to Solomon so that a wolf-like Tyre could lay with the lamb of Judah. But what happened now when they forsook the living God? When they turned away from the worship that God had said? When they go whoring after other gods, what happened? The wolf bit the lamb. The wolf bared its fangs down. And so we see that. Later from Tyre and Sidon, who comes? Jezebel, Athaliah. It's a wonder, isn't it? To think if Solomon had not sinned and not gone after false gods and not gone after all those strange women, if there would have been a Jezebel and an Athaliah destroying the Lord's people. An unintended consequence of the sin of Solomon. The ones that at one time used their axes for good now use their axes for evil against Christ's church. To destroy it. To bring it down. To cast it into the fire. We see something reminiscent of Psalm 2 in verse 8. Let us destroy them all together. They have burned up thy synagogues of God in the land. Them saying in their hearts, destroy, destroy all the people of God. We sing it in Psalm 137. What does Edom say? Level everything of Judah. Raise it to the foundation. Make them to no longer exist. Psalm 2, let's break his bands from us. The same attitude, the same mindset, the same wicked heart by these people. And it brings questions to Asaph. And beloved, at times, the church turns from the Lord, and the Lord brings chastening, and it causes us rightly to ask questions. How long, O Lord, will you allow this to happen? To have the wicked come in and take over, as it were, the church? Look at the mainline churches. How many of them are faithful to the Word of God? Not a single one. How did that happen? They forsook worship and wickedness came in. They forsook worshiping the way that God had commanded and brought it in. And what did that do? That brought about reproach from the enemy, blasphemy. And this is what Asaph says. Oh God, how long shall the adversary reproach? Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever? That last question. Why withdrawest thou thy hand, even thy right hand? Pluck it from thy bosom. It's the idea of being lazy. You know, you just keep it in here and just... You kids have done that. I've seen it. Walk around with your arms inside your shirt. Sometimes to be silly. Sometimes because you're cold. But what can you do with that? Well, you can't pick things up. You're limited. And so Asaph here is asking that question. Why are you limiting yourself, O Lord? The Lord's not limited, though. He sees the chastening, and it raises these questions. How long is all this going to keep happening? It's very sad to see. But something that should be important for us, as we look at what Asaph is saying here, as we see the questions that he's asking, and they're lawful questions. See, the dialogue that he has with God is not one out of disrespect. In the heart of Asaph isn't the attitude that God's lazy and sinful. That's not what he's saying. He's saying this is the appearance to the outside world. How long is this going to happen? But see what happens. Dave Dixon says it well. The believer asking why is in no way quarreling, nor is any speech of the saint unto the God in questioning, quarreling, unless it is resolved in petition and supplication. And so it is that Asaph asks the question, why? And he weds to that supplication and petition. He does it in part there. But he rouses himself and turns himself to think back on the past providences of the Lord that he did to the church. Secondly, the confidence from past goodness. Note what he says here. It's a shift. It's a dynamic shift, isn't it? For God is my King of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. A beautiful statement from Asaph. God, the King of old. It's not as if God set aside his kingship. It's not as if Asaph was like one of the foolish ones that said, he will not reign over me. No. He regains confidence and says, he is my King of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. And see what he says. He brings images to mind. And these things have a nature to them. There's a beauty to what he's doing here in these verses, where there's this destruction and creation. And so the references that he gives, you might think, is he talking about this or this? And he's talking about both. He's referencing two things to show the greatness of the Lord and his kingship and how he brings salvation, how he did all things. Look at what he says. He gives examples of the confidence. He says, thou didst divide the sea by thy strength. Thou breakest the heads of the dragons and waters. Thou breakest the heads of Leviathan in pieces and gave him to be meat to the people inhabiting the wilderness. What's this a picture of? Well, some say Leviathan is a type of Egypt. It's Pharaoh. And here he is. Here he is at the Red Sea. And the Lord breaks him apart. Water is a very powerful thing. Have you ever seen it? A wave come at you and you think, I can withstand this wave. You're standing on the shore, maybe hips deep. And you think, I can take this wave. It's not a problem. It's all water. I'm sitting in water. That's water. And the wave comes and smashes you, and you get carried away over to the shore. Water is very powerful when it has movement. And so it is that when the Red Sea parted and Pharaoh and his legion thought to overtake Christ and his church, that the water crashing down on them didn't simply drown bodies, it shattered bodies. You would have bits of flesh and sinew strewn all over the place, going up on the shore. And so he says, you made Leviathan in pieces, gavest him to be meat for the peoples inhabiting the wilderness. All those animals having a feast on the carcasses of God's enemy. Very similarly, when the great flood happened, you think what happened to all the aquatic life? Not all of it survived. Not all the marine animals survived. Many of them were destroyed by the catastrophe of the water, the great power of the water. And similarly, Asaph may be referencing both things. He says, thou didst cleave the foundation and the flood. Thou driest up mighty rivers. Another double reference, one where you have how the flood itself happened, where God opened up the fountains of the deep and brought them up, and yet the walking on dry land through the Red Sea, across the Jordan River, bringing his people across. How he can make things flood and he can dry them up in an instant at his pleasure. He can work with nature, he can work against it because he created the laws. Accordingly, it is his creation. He can do what he will with it. And Asaph is saying these things. He's looking at this past confidence for himself and to remind the Lord of the things that the Lord has done. to show the Lord that his confidence has not been shaken. But rather, he knows that in the midst of this chastening, it's still the same King. It's still the same Lord. It's not a different one. It's not as if the enemy has so overtaken God that he's not able to rise up and defeat them again. But rather, he brings these things to mind so that his confidence and his faith and his love for the Lord may be strengthened. And so it is with you, Christian, that when you come into a difficult circumstance, you need to run to the past providences of the Lord. Times when he has saved you, times when you know of friends that he has saved. And sit and meditate on those things. Look in the scriptures. Look at the times that he took the church and he preserved her and he cared for her. He took her by the hand and led her through the wilderness for 40 years. What beauty it is to meditate on the goodness of the Lord. Such goodness ought to give us confidence of what the Lord can do, of what the Lord will do. He speaks further. He speaks about the borders of the earth. Could be speaking of Babel, could be speaking of the creation of the world, how he separated the water from the land. And says, you have made summer and winter. A reference back to the promise given to Noah, that as long as the sun and the moon remain, seed time and harvest will remain as well. He would not destroy the earth again. But the Lord is also in control of such things. He's in control of the day and the night, as we see in verse 6, the light and the sun. He's in control of the borders. He's in control of summer and winter. And so it is that he can have the people in the middle of a wilderness have light to walk by night. We see that with a pillar of cloud. So it is that the children of Israel, as they enter into the land of Canaan, need more daylight to fight against the enemy. And we have that event with Joshua, where we're told, never before or again did God answer the voice of a man. Where Joshua could say, sun, stand still. And the Lord calls all things to stop. Rotation of the earth, stop. To give them as much daylight as they need. The Lord is in control of all such things. And when you look at that in the grand perspective, these things that Asaph's bringing up, they're not small, they're not little. They're actually much larger than what he's experiencing. Much larger than the Edomites coming in, or seeing in the future the Babylonians or the Romans coming in. For God to stop the entire earth so that a few million people over in this little spot right here can finish a battle is magnificent. It's the enormity of his power, his might. And that ought to bring confidence to you, Christian. To think the Lord was willing to stop time, as it were, for one tribe on the earth. And so it is. But the Lord can overturn the earth. He can say to the mountain, be removed and be cast into the ocean, so that his glory is gained, so that his church grows. But the growing of that church must happen under the banner of the gospel. When she rejects it, the chastening will come. But understand, the chastening is not done so as to completely and utterly destroy, but rather so that they might be brought back and give thanks to the Lord. Interestingly enough, that's how the next psalm begins. The superscript, Al-Kasith, do not destroy, is a psalm of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving because God did not destroy his people but brought deliverance. after seeing these examples of the Lord's providence, the goodness that he did, that brought confidence, now he's more confident to respond in request. And he does so by giving a positive request and then a negative, and a positive and a negative, and a positive and a negative. You see that here in the remainder. Remember this, that the enemy hath reproached, O Lord, that the foolish people have blasphemed thy name. Asaph at the beginning is questioning, why all this, Lord? Why all this chastening? Why all this is happening to thy church? He says, the temple has been destroyed. Your synagogues have been burned. Which is interesting, because whether you believe that this is written during the time of Babylon or the time of Asaph, it shows that synagogue worship was already established by Moses long ago. It couldn't have been done after the exile. It's actually before the exile. So it pushes it to the view that Moses established it while they were still in the wilderness. But you understand what he focuses here. It's not the fact that his bank account got shrunk down. It's not the fact that he doesn't have a big wheat harvest. It's not the fact that he lost 50 horses or 100 horses. It's nothing temporal. Look at what his focus is here. Remember this, the enemy hath reproached, O Lord, and the foolish have blasphemed thy name. It's the glory of the Lord that he sees that's at stake. It's the glory of the Lord that has been destroyed and sullied by the sin of the people. And not just that, but in God setting in this force to destroy these things, what really is causing Asaph's heart to ache is this. Again, not the bank account, but the fact that the public ordinances of God are now withheld from their people. You think this could never happen to us. Now, beloved, it already has. And our nation is geared up for a part two of that kind of thing. You think back to 4 years ago. We still feel the effects today. Temporally, prices of goods, 3 times, 4 times what they were. And you ask yourself, you can ask yourself in your own heart, back then, 4 years ago, and today, has your concern been most over the temporal things from the closure? Or has your concern been chiefly and primarily that there was a shutting down and a barring and a banning from the public ordinances of God? And the answer ought to tell you something. It'll tell you where your heart is. What have you been complaining about the most? The fact that there hasn't been particular repentance by the churches for closing her doors, to cave to the magistrate, to repent and reform her worship? Or is it, did you see that? The price of eggs went up again. This gallon of milk cost $3 last week or 2 years ago, now it's $6. Is that what is the thing that gets your heart moving? You have to ask yourself that. What concerns you? Asaph, not a hint of that, not a hint of the temporal. Now, when you see minor prophets like Joel, he'll bring up the locusts will come in and devour everything. But he comes to the priest and says, and remember, that means less for the Lord. And if it's less for the Lord, it's less for you. And so it is here. Asaph's not concerned with the fact that whatever marauding nation of the pagans came in and took crops or cattle or people, he's concerned with the very fact that God has been blasphemed, that his rights have been defiled, and that the public ordinances have ceased. And you may say, well, yeah, Asaph has a vested interest in it. He's practically a minister. He's the chief choir master. He doesn't have people to show off to. That's the wrong mindset. Asaph is a shepherd after God's own heart. He sees the people of God. He saw the example of David, and he weeps and laments over what now has been taken from the people of God, what he himself is not able to participate in. And you don't have to be a minister or an elder to feel that pain and that ache in your heart to say, likewise, it is such a groaning, it's such a grief that the public ordinances were removed from the church. In fact, everyone that names Christ ought to feel that sting, ought to have that lament that such things were done. Deliver not the soul of thy turtle dove unto the multitude of the wicked. Forget not the congregation of the poor. Have respect unto the covenant. You see that negative? Deliver not. Deliver not the soul of the turtle dove. It's interesting. We read Mark 15 with purpose. Asaph wants to know why they have been forsaken, and is it forever? And he says to them, the Lord, don't deliver the soul of your turtle dove to the wicked. The reason why he's able to ask those things, the reason why he can make such petitions and appeals, is because Christ was forsaken on the cross by his Father. It is because the beloved of the Lord, the turtle dove, if you will, of the Father, was given over to the wicked. They asked the Lord not to let that happen. This is a beautiful picture. It's an endearing picture. We see it in Song of Solomon 2, where the soon-to-be husband says to his bride-to-be, you know, come away, for the sound of the turtle can be heard in the land. A specific time of year. It's a time when the flowers and blossoming of the grapevines occur, the sound of the turtle. That's springtime. That's Passover. That's when Song of Solomon is read among the Jews in the Megillah. They read Song of Solomon. It's the springtime. It's Passover, the feast. And with all that, Asaph brings us to mind that we are the turtle dove of the Lord. The church, it's not a bird of prey. It's a clean animal. It was something that was permitted as the lowest level of sacrifice after a woman's purification with a child. We see that in Leviticus 12:6. You see it again in Luke 2, verse 24. When Christ, after he is circumcised, his mother, Mary, and the one assumed to be his father, Joseph, comes and offers turtle doves. They're poor people. And this is a poor, small animal. It's unassuming, it's gentle, it's meek, it's peaceable. It's not made for war. In like fashion, the Holy Spirit is typified as a dove descending. We see that at Christ's baptism and at Pentecost with the mighty rushing breeze. Noah at the flood let forth a dove, which comes back with an olive plant. The dove as well is a bird that doesn't screech, doesn't caw. You go to the beach, you hear the seagulls cawing and cackling. Maybe annoying, you see some crows. Well, what does a dove do? A dove coos. It's a very peaceable sound. You don't get annoyed by the sound of a dove. And that's similar with the church. What the church should be bringing is the gospel on her lips. It is the wisdom that comes from above, which is first pure, then peaceable, as James says. Asaph here calls upon the Lord not to deliver this harmless, small thing over to the wicked. That'd be cruelty. And then positively, have respect unto thy covenant. Negatively, oh, let not the oppressed return ashamed. Positively, arise, O God, plead thine cause. And negatively again, forget not the voice of thine enemies. Asaph comes with these petitions in his confidence, coming to the Lord, asking the Lord, come save your people. And part of the saving the people from the wicked is saving the people from themselves. And so it is that every one of you needs to be saved from yourself. You need to be saved from your sin. And that salvation is only found in Christ. Christ's blood for his people. Christ's atoning sacrifice for those that are his. And you must take hold of him by faith. It is the beauty that we see in the psalm that Asaph speaks. It's a very hard psalm. Some call it, say that it's primarily a lament. And yet the Lord comes and the Lord brings this very difficult time that we see in the church, very difficult times that we see in churches at large in America, maybe even our own church, other churches, chastening where the Lord brings in. And at times the chastening is so great that we question, why? Why are you letting this happen, Lord? It's because they forsook the fountain of living waters and made cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that could hold no water. And so Christ comes and says, come, come without price and buy from me. Asaph in this psalm, he questions the Lord, but then his confidence returns. And he brings petitions and supplications to the Lord. And so it is when we are under the chastening of the Lord, or we see someone under the chastening of the Lord, you see other denominations, other churches under the chastening of the Lord, our response should not be, I'm glad it's them and not me. We are all part of the body of Christ. There is one holy Catholic Church. And even if we're not part of the same denomination, as part of the same body, we should be feeling pain. When there's spots and wrinkles on the bridal garment of the bride, we should pray that the Lord remove them. We shouldn't divorce ourselves from such and think, well, we're better off at long as we keep it at bay and it's not here. That's not the sense of Scripture. On the opposite, we should be praying for the Lord to bring reformations. When Syria had already come in and taken some of northern Israel captive, and Assyria was breathing down the neck of northern Israel, Hezekiah didn't say, well, I'm glad it's not me. We're going to have the Passover here with Judah. The rest of you can fend for yourself. No, Hezekiah went and he called for the northern tribes. He says, come back to the way God commands us to worship. Repent and return. And many of them mocked him. And they were scattered over the four corners of the earth, never to be heard of again. But some returned and some practiced the Passover as they were instructed to do. And they were spared and preserved. And so it is the duty of the Christian. We petition the Lord for him to arise and plead his own cause. Not just for our sake, but for the sake of the church at large, the whole of the body of Christ. So that what the Apostle Paul says will be true one day. He will present her a spotless bride. It's a beautiful thought. It's what we pray for. And part of that with the church is the reality of the engrafting of the Jews back into the branch of Christ. And we ought to be praying for that. We ought to be seeking it out. Asaph saw how things were destroyed and dismantled. We see how in the Gospels they cry out, "His blood be on us and on our children." And yet, we know by prophecy that the Lord will bring them back, and it will be riches to the Gentiles. It will be greatness and glory to Christ. Such we ought to pray for. A question and confidence from the present of the past. Asaph here giving us an instruction in righteousness concerning the chastening of the Lord and what we ought to do when we see such devastation happening in the church. It's not a pleasant sight. It sometimes is a sight that leaves us dumbfounded and awestruck just when we see things topple down. Perhaps our nation, perhaps other churches. But it all lead us to ask the Lord, beseech the Lord to go for his cause, to plead for his cause, to arise and to act. And so it is. Asaph gives us this song. After seeing the height of Solomon and seeing it fall, he's left wondering what God will do and when will he do it. But beloved, we have already seen in part what he has done. And that ought to bring confidence to you to, in like fashion, when God chastens you, when he brings turmoil, to turn to him, to return to those past confidences, and to take hold of him by faith, and to walk forward in the grace and glory that he offers. Let's stand and look to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Of a truth, no chastening is ever pleasant. And yet Asaph received a taste of it. And with prophetic sight, you enabled him to see further down the road. How with a breach of the covenant of what Moses had spoken, that of a truth they were forsaken. And this is a word for us today as well. We thank you that for a time you forsook your Son so that we would have salvation. We pray, O Lord, you call the churches to return to you that have forsaken you, that are being chastened. Help us not to be lifted up with pride, but to feel the pain and misery of such things as it sullies the name of Christ. And, O Lord, do draw back and bring back the Jews into the branch of Christ. We pray this in the name of your Son, of our beloved, our Lord Jesus Christ, our elder brother. Amen.